Mark chapter 2, and we're actually going to read from verses 1 through to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Let's begin with a prayer. Loving Father, for some, these words are very, very familiar. And for us, we pray, by your Spirit, may they come to us with a fresh power. For others, there's mystery here. And we pray you'd open our eyes and our hearts to hear your voice for the first time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My dad was a very kind man. That's just a statement of truth. Now I'm going to tell you a story. Dad and I used to like playing squash, and one Christmas, my dad bought two rackets, state-of-the-art, brand new, and he played with one, and on Christmas Day, he gave me the other. The next day, we started playing, and it wasn't going well. And just occasionally, when I was younger, I used to be quite competitive. And I, in my fury, smashed my racket against the side of the court. And it smashed. Broke. Without saying anything, Dad picked up the broken racket, went to the front of the court where his squash bag was, got out his old racket, started playing with that, handed to me the new racket, which I continued to play with in the years ahead. My dad was a very kind man. Now, I'll tell you the truth. Didn't really hit you or connect with you. Tell you the story, and the truth comes across with much more power. And what we have in Mark's gospel is story. Full of stories. True stories about the Lord Jesus Christ. Designed to demonstrate and proclaim amazing truths. And these truths are not hidden from us. Mark tells us what his gospel is all about. At the beginning, he says, the beginning of the good news, the gospel, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants us to be in no doubt what this is all about. Jesus is not an ordinary man. He's the one who was promised all the way through the Bible in the Old Testament scriptures. He's the one who's come in fulfillment of what the prophet said, which is one day God would intervene in the world and put it right. And he'd come through his Christ, through his divine Son. And Jesus is that Messiah, the one introducing the kingdom of God and putting things right again. And to demonstrate this fact, Mark tells us one story after another. And this evening, we're looking at one little episode. In fact, just the last few verses of the reading that was read to us, verses 13 to 17. The encounter that Jesus had with Levi, the tax collector. There are three scenes here. They belong together, and each one encapsulates a truth, either about Jesus, or about the kingdom he's introducing, or about how people respond to it. And I hope, because it's told in story form, this truth will come by the Spirit to impact on us. So scene one, I'm calling that divine authority. The focus of the action so far is by the Sea of Galilee. And that's a shock, because as far as Jews were concerned, the focus of everything is Jerusalem. That's why the Messiah is going to come and be manifest and reveal himself in the temple. And yet actually Jesus begins his public ministry in a country area, in unsophisticated Galilee. And that's a reminder for us, by the way, that so often the great works of God are not done in impressive capital cities or university towns, but in the highways and the byways around the country, places where no one's ever heard of. And Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee, and in particular in a place called Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, a little village. And it seems for this period of his ministry, he lived there in Peter's house with Peter's mother-in-law. And Mark has demonstrated the huge impact he makes as he not only proclaims that he's come to bring the kingdom of God, but he demonstrates it. He just, as it were, flicks his fingers and a demon is cast out of a man. Flicks his fingers and sick people are healed. Flicks his fingers and a man afflicted with leprosy is entirely clean. And in the last section we looked at a year ago, in fact, the beginning of our reading, he just says the word, and that paralyzed man who's been lowered through the roof is wonderfully restored and can walk again. And this little section that we're looking at this evening continues. Verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. We're not told precisely where we are. As he walked along, I suspect he's been teaching, and now he's heading perhaps home. And I imagine a high street full of premises, the fishmongers, the bakers, the bank. And amongst all the premises that Jesus could have focused on, he zooms in on the tax office. And if I'm right, this is a busy scene. There are lots of people there. And of all the people he could have focused on, he sees one particular man. It's a very surprising man for him to focus on. Tax collectors were completely hated. And you might think, well, no one likes tax collectors. Of course, that's understandable. It's not like no one likes paying taxes. It's a much bigger deal than that in the first century in Israel. Because the Roman authorities had taken over this land. Think the Nazis in France, the occupying forces, and think locals collaborating with the Nazis. And you get a sense of the hatred towards Jewish people who operated for the Romans, gathering taxes from people. And doing so not just to fulfill duty, but to make sure that they get their own cut. This was Levi, completely hated. A social leper, shunned by everyone else. And more than that, a religious outcast. He wouldn't have been welcome in the synagogue, because his job meant that he spent a lot of time with Gentiles, and therefore he was spiritually unclean. And more than that, a moral degenerate. Totally immoral. The integrity of tax collectors was so rare that one Roman writer once commented that he'd seen a monument to an honest tax collector. And this was an extraordinary thing. It was just assumed, as I said, they not only paid the Romans what they were due, but got their own cut and would make sure that they used extortion and no doubt bullying to get it. Most, if in a crowded scene they happened to notice a tax collector, would have immediately turned away in disgust. But not Jesus. We're told he looks at him. And he sees not just a faceless figure of hate, but a real person with a name and a family. Levi, son of Alphaeus. I wonder if you feel unnoticed and unknown. Many of us do, I think. In the modern world, there are so many people around us, not just in the streets we live in, the schools we go to, the colleges, the offices, but in the vast world that we operate in, online. We can feel so small. When computers first came in, a university decided to contact all the students that were coming up to it, and one student received a letter which went like this: Dear XZ, 531297, we take a personal interest in you. It's not exactly convincing, is it? And sometimes we feel like just a number, a statistic, unnoticed, unknown, lost in a crowd. But Jesus saw Levi, and he sees you, and he knows you. Perhaps we feel not only unnoticed and unknown, but unlovely and unloved. So many people, when they get up in the morning and look in the mirror, feel a sense of self-disgust and hatred, sadly. And that might be you. Maybe just looking at your body, and there are plenty of people who feel disgust at their body, very sadly, the body that God has given them. Hate to look at it. Well, maybe it's not so much your body that you hate to look at it as you look in the mirror, but you see you beyond the physical, and you don't like it. And so many people are afflicted with a sense of self-disgust and self-hate. For some, it's just there all the time. For others, it comes and goes. But there are very few who don't feel it to some degree. Perhaps you feel that if others would look at you, they'd glance away quickly. Or perhaps you think, oh, well, maybe they don't at the moment, but if they really knew me as I know me, they'd glance away very quickly. Can I tell you, Jesus knows you much better than you know yourself. And he doesn't look away in disgust. Just as he didn't look away in disgust when he looked at Levi. He looks, he knows Levi, son of Alphaeus. And he calls, follow me, Jesus told him. Striking, Jesus told him. It wasn't, oh, Levi, by the way, if you want something else, an added dimension to your life, you might like to consider me. Follow me, Jesus told him. It's an order. It's a command. This is divine authority. And so often we think that Jesus is coming to the world and he's saying, no, life's quite difficult, so if you want help to get through life, maybe I could offer something. Would you consider at least a little place in your heart for me, because I might be able to help you out? And we consign Jesus to a small little part as an extra crutch to help us through life. That's not the spirit of these words. Follow me, Jesus told him. And we read, Levi got up and followed him. That's the divine authority of Jesus. He commands demons and they come out of a man. He commands sickness to leave people. He commands Levi to follow him, and he follows. And there's Jesus' word to you. He's saying, follow me. Perhaps it's for the first time. Maybe you've been in church for years and years and years, but you know in your heart you've never really followed him. Or perhaps you're here visiting for the first time and you're wondering, what is the Christian faith all about? It's all about Jesus. And he's saying, come, come, follow me? Or perhaps you think, well, I used to do that, or I have done that, but you know in your heart of hearts you've been drifting. And summer's a time when we can drift. And here's the word to you, follow me. Perhaps you're at a crossroads in your life, you don't know what's going to happen next. And it can be very difficult to work out, what am I meant to be doing with my life? And guidance can be the great challenge. If you're struggling with guidance, this is the key. Do you want to know Jesus' will for your life? It is that you should follow him. The rest is detail. Whether you go to this city or that city, this country or the other country, whether you get a job or you don't, whether you go to one university or another, or you don't go to university at all, the rest is detail. Follow me. So you get up tomorrow morning. What is God's call in your life tomorrow? To follow him. And maybe you don't know as you start the day what that will look like, but that's the call of God on your life, to follow Jesus. Some of us know exactly what it means. And we know that there's some next step in our Christian discipleship we need to take. Perhaps no one else in our class at school knows that we follow Jesus, none of our friends. Or perhaps we're just starting in some new line of work, and that's the challenge for us, just to let it be known. Not in some big embarrassing way, a big announcement at lunchtime, but somehow to let it be known that we're following him. Maybe it's in a detail of our life. We know we've drifted and we haven't been obeying Jesus in that part of our life, and we know the call of Jesus is to repent of that and to go another way. Whatever it looks like, we're to do it. Follow me. Divine authority. Then scene two. I'm calling this Amazing Grace. And we're no longer in the buzz of the high street. The action's now moved to Levi's house. I reckon it would have been a rather smart part of town. Tax collecting is a very profitable business. You can imagine these large, detached houses. And all the other people on the street, I guess, have earned their position there by very respectable professions. You can imagine their horror when Levi moves in. The rest of them, well, they play bridge together and golf together and they have drinks parties in each other's houses. They don't invite Levi, you can be sure of that. And now this evening, Levi's having a party. Of course, none of them were going. They'd rather be dead in a ditch than go, as the saying goes. And you can imagine the lace curtains twitching as those respectable neighbors look and they see all the cars turning up at Levi's house and they're wondering who's coming to the party. No surprises at all at first. It's all the other tax collectors. No one else would socialize with them. They had to socialize with each other. And there they came from all around the area to the party. And Mark tells us tax collectors and sinners. What does he mean by that? Well, the Bible says we're all sinners. It's not saying the whole town. It's those who the respectable folk regarded as sinners, the lowlife. Those perhaps who earn their living by gambling and prostitution and extortion. It's just the kind of people that expect at a party at Levi's house. But there's one surprise. At first, they can't quite believe it, and they open the curtains a little bit wider to see, can he really be going? It's that preacher, Jesus of Nazareth. They'd all heard of him, the astonishing miracles he'd performed. But he was a great teacher. People were saying, is he a prophet? Some were even saying he might be the Messiah. They weren't sure about that yet. But one thing they were all clear on, he was a good man. What was he doing there? As he goes in, some can't resist the curiosity anymore, and so they go down the street and they try and peer through the window, and they find he's not wagging a finger, condemning them, nor is he looking from the side of the party, rather askance at these terrible people. No, he's at the table. He seems to be smiling. He's eating and drinking and enjoying their company. What is going on? I take it that Jesus had many meals. I take it that he ate not only with this kind of person, but with religious people and respectable people. But Mark chooses to record this meal. Jesus with the tax collectors and the sinners. Why? Because it's a wonderful picture of what he came to do. Amazing grace. Tony Campolo is an American preacher, and he'd been traveling overseas, preaching somewhere else. He arrived back home, and he was jet-lagged. So it's the middle of the night. He couldn't sleep. He got up and walked around the city just trying to bide his time, really, because he couldn't sleep. And he noticed an all-night cafe was open. He went inside, and there was a woman sitting on her own. She seemed lonely, so he began to chat to her. She said her name was Grace. And as they spoke a bit, he just realized, although she didn't say it in so many words, that she was a prostitute. And she said how she came to the same cafe every night about that time. And before she went, she just happened to say in passing that tomorrow was her birthday, her 39th birthday. And after she'd gone, he turned to the cafe owner and he said, would you mind if I put on a party for her tomorrow? The cafe owner said, that's fine by me. So the next night, he arrived a bit early. He put streamers up, balloons, bought a big cake. And she came in at first, of course, it never occurred to her, it might be for her. But when the realization dawned, tears just started streaming down her face. She said, no one's done anything like this to me for years. And then she went off eventually. And after she'd gone, Tony said to the cafe owner, would you mind if I said a prayer? And for the first time, the people around realized he was a pastor. And the cafe owner said, well, what church are you from? He said, the kind of church that throws a party for a prostitute. The cafe owner said, there's no church like that. If there was, I'd have been there years ago. Tony said, there is. It's the church that Jesus Christ founded. And here is Mark giving us a wonderful snapshot of the ministry of Jesus. And we need to hold these first two scenes together. The call to follow and the invitation to fellowship, discipleship and relationship. Not one or the other. So the message is not stay as you are. Doesn't matter what you do or how you live, just stay as you are and you're forgiven and accepted no matter what. Not stay as you are. Follow me. And that requires transformation and change. But if the message isn't stay as you are, it is amazingly come as you are. And before Levi goes to the party, he hasn't had time to sort out his life. He hasn't had time to give everything back. He hasn't had time to choose some other profession. And yet Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, wait for a few weeks until you've sorted everything out, and then I'll see whether you deserve to come to the party. But come as you are. And there's a huge celebration and party. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, said this: human beings struggle with all their strength against the crushing view that their mistakes constitute their destiny. Let me say that again. Human beings struggle with all their strength against the crushing view that their mistakes constitute their destiny. I think there's a lot of truth in that. So people make a mess of a particular relationship, maybe a marriage, or of parenting, or of the first job, or of friendships, whatever it might be. And how easy it is to think, well, that's it, my life's spoiled. That's my destiny now. And there's a hopelessness that sets in, despair. It's never like that with God. And he knows we've made messes of our lives, all of us in our different ways, whether it's obvious, and it is for some, or hidden. And for many of us, the mess that we've made and the marring of our lives, for most, it's hidden. But wonderfully, God, through Jesus Christ, does not say, well, that's your destiny. You've chosen it. You can live in it. He comes and invites, knowing exactly what we're like. And it's in the context of that wonderful relationship of Jesus Christ, who died to make it possible for us to be forgiven. In the context of that relationship, transformation comes. Our mistakes do not constitute our destiny. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, opens up a completely different destiny. None of us deserve to be in friendship with Jesus. So regularly here we have the Lord's Supper, a table, bread and wine. It's a wonderful symbol of a meal with Jesus as the host. And just as this picture in Mark's gospel of Jesus with the tax collectors and sinners is an amazing picture of grace, every time we come to church and suddenly every time we're around the Lord's table is a wonderful picture of God's amazing grace. We don't deserve to be at his table, but he delights in us. He sees us. He invites us. He accepts us. He changes us. Divine authority, amazing grace. And then scene three, it's a different tone, sadly. Self-righteous opposition. We've moved from the posh part of town. I guess we're now back in the center of town at the synagogue. And here we find some religious leaders. I don't know if it's a formal meeting or just a discussion, but they've heard reports of the dinner party, no doubt from those snooping neighbors. And they're horrified. And they summon some of the disciples. And they say, verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Now, this is not a genuine question. It may be you're here tonight and you've got real questions. You're not a convinced Christian. And there are lots of whys in your mind. And Jesus, when people had genuine questions, never shooed them away. He always took them very seriously. And we want to take your questions seriously. I do hope you'll ask them. We'd love to provide a context in which you can think about the questions you have. That's one kind of question. But there's another kind of question that is not in any way open to an answer. And that's the kind of question that's got here. It's why on earth? It's indignant. They've made their minds up already. He's not from God. How could he possibly be from God? Because of who he spends his time with. Mark's gospel begins with an amazing fanfare. Here's the Son of God on earth, introducing the kingdom of God. One miracle, then another. Massive demonstration of his loving power. And then what do we find from the end of chapter 2 onwards? Opposition. Opposition, opposition, opposition. Marked by that question, why? Not genuine, but accusatory. It was there in the early part of the reading, 2 verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive God as sins but God alone? It comes a bit later. Verse 18, how is it? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast but yours don't? It's there again in verse 24. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Their mindset is completely at odds with Jesus. Their mindset is moralism. And on the basis of their moralistic understandings, Jesus clearly isn't from God. If he was, he wouldn't do this, that, or the other. Moralism is the mindset of human religion. You'll see it the world over. It basically goes like this. God is good, and therefore to be friends with God, we must be good. And that leads to one of two destinations. It can lead to despair. And there are some perhaps here tonight who have that kind of mindset. God is good, and to be friends with God, you've got to be good. And I'm not good. You're very conscious that you're not good. And that leads to despair. On the other hand, it can lead to self-righteous pride. God is good. To be friends with God, I've got to be good. Well, I am a friend with God because I am good. I'm good unlike those other people who are bad. Self-righteous pride. And that's the attitude of these Pharisees. If Jesus really was from God, he'd see that we're good people and he'd spend his time having dinner parties with us and he'd see they are bad people and he'd have nothing to do with them. And Jesus counters. Verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Suppose you go home a little later, and it's about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, you just go to bed, and there's a knock on the door, and you open the door, and there's your doctor. And immediately you're a bit nervous. I would be if my doctor appeared at 11 o'clock at night at my door. But the doctor doesn't look scared. She says, oh, hello, nice to see you. just come to say that you're perfect weight. Absolutely, there's no problem. The weight and the cholesterol, absolutely on the level, perfect. Your heart rate, amazing, brilliant. Blood pressure, perfect. Just want to say it's great, really good. And you're waiting for the but, aren't you? But there's just one. No, there's no but at all. And so after you've been waiting for the but, you realize, no, they really have come just to tell me that I'm in amazing health. It wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? If a doctor comes out at 11 o'clock at night, it's because you're sick. And Jesus is saying, I did not leave the glory of heaven to come to earth to tell people how well they were. I'm a doctor. I've come for the sick. So why are you surprised that I spend my time with these people? The irony, of course, is that those religious people were just as sick as the tax collectors and sinners. They just didn't see it, and therefore they couldn't benefit from the loving offer that Jesus offers to everyone to make them well through forgiving us by his death on the cross, transforming us by a loving relationship with him by the Holy Spirit. So do you recognize that of yourself? I'm sick. Some of you may be in despair. You know you're sick. Here's the great news. Jesus is not a moral teacher, just rubbing your nose in the dirt and showing you how far you fall short of the standards and leading you there. He's a doctor who says, I can deal with your sickness. I'd love to forgive you if you'll only accept me and then begin to follow me. Do we recognize that of ourselves? Have we come to him? And once we have, do we share the heart of Jesus? So there's nothing I've said tonight that is of any surprise to most of you. You hear about the grace of God week by week. You believe it in your head. Jesus came to sinners. But are our hearts shaped by this amazing truth so that they compel us out in loving grace towards others? I remember years ago when I realized I was spending much too much time with other Christians. And I thought, I need to play sport and mingle with some non-Christians. So I decided to play football in the team. And I went along, and I got in the team and started playing. And then I became really shocked by how badly they behaved. Shocked by the behavior towards the referee. Shocked by their language. Shocked by the way in which they spoke about women. The way they behaved towards women. The way they got drunk. And I remember thinking, I shouldn't be here. And then it began to dawn on me, hang on, this is exactly why I should be here. Turning away in shock was not the godly thing to do. Jesus did not look at a world that's full of sin and shun us. He came down to earth. And he came down not to offer a wagging finger, but an open hand of love. An open hand with a scar right in the middle of it. Because he died to offer forgiveness. And he says, come, come, come follow me. And this term gets going again, for those of you at school, at college, the whole new cycle of business at work, friendship groups. Here's the challenge for us. Not to offer a wagging finger. Not to withdraw. Not to just fit in so we're exactly like our friends. But to engage with them in loving mission. We can't heal them, but we know one who can. And just as I trust, we're delighted in the healing Jesus brings to the sickness of sin in our lives. Pray for our friends that Jesus might be their doctor too. Let me pray. How we thank you, loving Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his amazing grace. Help us to come and receive his healing. And then to follow him in obedience in all the details of our lives. And to follow him not least in reaching out to those around us in love, longing that they too might come to know Jesus as the one who heals them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.